Well, it's been a great start to the service, so hopefully we can keep things going by God's grace. If you have your Bibles, please turn all the way back to the dusty section of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and this is a passage that we got to look at briefly in the youth group, just with what we're studying, but I want to go a little bit deeper tonight and just look at a few things here. Hopefully the Lord can show us some things in our lives. First Chronicles chapter 21. Now, just before we start, we'll come to the Lord in prayer and we'll ask for his help. Lord God, what a wonderful start to tonight. We were so joyous, Lord, with the word that we've heard this morning. Lord, how you equip us in your word, Lord, with issues that the world and the church is facing today. And we just heard what you had to say about serious things, Lord. And we just thank you that we have had the privilege to be taught by you, God. And Father, tonight we have just been so blessed to witness another soul who has been rescued by you from the flames, as it were. And Lord, rescued into the arms of Christ, where none can snatch. We just thank you for that, Lord. Tonight is a celebration. And Father, we just thank you that we can open your word now. And Lord, we ask for your help, that your spirit would be opening hearts even as we pray now, that you would be preparing, Lord, the soil of each heart, Lord, that your word may be received, that you would be greatly honored tonight, Lord, that there would be no dishonor to your name, Lord, but that you would be glorified. Please help me in my weakness, Lord, and please help this congregation in their weaknesses, Lord. Father, we commit tonight to you and we pray this because of Jesus. Amen. Maximilian Robespierre was the leader of the French Revolution. Now, he became quickly a tyrant and he became addicted and obsessed with the guillotine. Over a 10-month period, he carried out mass executions. Now, it didn't matter who it was, those who protested politically against him, or he had didn't have a single problem with guillotining entire families. He killed over 40,000 people. Frank William Abagnale Jr. was a famous fraud. Now, you may have heard of him. He was a New Yorker who pretended at one point to be a pilot, a doctor, and even a government US agent. He wrote $2.5 million worth of fake checks in 26 different countries. He was arrested twice and escaped twice, but was finally sentenced. And he had put countless lives in jeopardy. Nero, I'm sure you've heard of, was a Roman emperor. He was responsible for the murder of thousands. He systematically wiped out everyone in his family. Now, it's been said that he was the one to cause a fire in the city, and he laid the blame on the Christians, and then he persecuted them severely. The Christians were tortured, they were starved, they were boiled, they were clothed in animal skin and fed to wild dogs, and they were lit up and set on fire for the gardens. Now, three men, and I've selected only three, and they are just a handful of some of the most wicked, vile, and deceitful people that have ever lived on the face of the planet. But what if I told you that at the end of tonight's service, you would be given an opportunity to commit a sin so great at the end of this service that you would be added to this list of wicked men and you would be identified as vile and evil as them? As we look at the passage tonight, hopefully this will become clear and you can do some soul searching. Look with me in 1 Chronicles 21 and we'll keep moving here. Verse 1 of the chapter. And it says, then Satan stood against Israel and he incited David to number Israel. Now here we are introduced to the character Satan And this character is one whom the world has turned into a massive joke. He's something that we can laugh at, and he's pretty hilarious. But we will see tonight in this passage that Satan is absolutely no joke. Satan literally means adversary or opponent. Now, we'll come back to Satan shortly, but it says here in the text that he incited or provoked David to a census, to take a census. He tempted David to take a census. Look at verses 2 to 6 with me. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord, the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Now, David's request here absolutely throws Joab off guard. Joab can't believe what he's hearing, and he says in verse 3, "Why would you request something like this and bring guilt upon Israel?" And so we have to ask, what is a sin here? What would make a commanding officer of the army plead with his king to reconsider such an order? What is so sinful about taking a census? Well, I think the clue is in verse 5. Who was it that David counted? Who was it that he counted? 1,100,000 Israelite men who drew the sword. Secondly, again, a second time repeats it, 470,000 men in Judah, men who drew the sword. Now, all of a sudden, it becomes a little clear. David didn't count the women. He didn't count the children. He didn't count the elderly people. David counted the men who drew the sword. David wants to know the extent of his army. David wants to know the full power at his disposal. Now, David is trusting here in his military might, and all of a sudden, God is put out of the picture when it comes to the army of Israel. David is now walking by sight and not by faith, right? That's Christianity 101, walk by faith and not by sight. And here David is demonstrating that famous old sin called pride. And I think it's interesting is who is the instigator behind this? Who were we introduced to at the beginning? None other than Satan. And he tempts David with the sin of pride. And I absolutely do not think that this is any coincidence at all. This is no coincidence because Satan was created by God. He was a glorious angel, but Satan wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be exalted above the Most High, and he was cast out of heaven because of his pride. And so Satan tempts David with the same sin to be greater than his Maker. End of verse 6 says to Joab, this thing was abhorrent and detestable in Joab's sight. However, Joab being disgusted was the least of David's concern. Verse 7 should be what David was really concerned about. Look at verse 7 with me. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. God is displeased with David because he had followed Satan. He had taken Satan's side in this, and he wanted to exalt himself above the Most High. Now, when you look at this sin, why else was it so displeasing to God? Why was this sin so great in God's sight? Well, go back with me a few chapters. Keep your hand in 21. Turn to chapter 14 with me, and this is just a picture of why God is angry. Why is God angry? Look, chapter 14 in 1 Chronicles. And look at verse 13 with me. Chapter 14, verse 13. And it says, "And the Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley. And when David again inquired of God, God said to him, 'You shall not go after them, Go around and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as God commanded, and they struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Giza. And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Can you imagine the imagery there, that scene when the Philistines were lined up against Israel, and God says, just wait, don't go after them, I'll tell you when to go. David says, how will I know when to go? When you hear marching like an army in the tops of the trees, then you know Yahweh has gone out before you. And all of a sudden, as they waited, they would have heard the sound of an army rushing through the tops of the trees. And the Philistines are in panic, and Israel wipes them out. You see, it was God who won Israel's battles every time. It was never about numbers. Israel could have been massively outnumbered, and God would have still won. It was always about God leading the victory. And the only reason why the nations were afraid of David was because it said the Lord put the fear of him in them. It was Yahweh. And now David is looking at his numbers and just wants a little count to see how things are. You see, David witnessed all of this from God firsthand, and then he makes such a foolish decision. He does exactly like Adam and Eve. He takes that forbidden fruit from Satan's hand, and he bites straight into it. And he believes a lie all over again. You see, the universal sin of pride affects us all, but there's something I want us to see here. This shows us, because it's something that we still struggle with today, this tells me one thing. Satan is still at work. Satan is still doing the same thing he did in the garden. He's doing the same thing he did to David, and he's doing it now. He's done it right throughout history. What did we read earlier? King Herod, he came out in his shiny, silvery robe. And Josephus writes that when Herod used to come out in that robe, it was full of silver. And when the sun hit the robe, it would glitter and it would be a brilliant light reflecting off it. And the people say, this is not a man speaking, this is a God. And does Herod rebuke them? No way. He receives their worship. And what does it say? The angel of the Lord struck him down. He received the worship. And this sin of pride that Satan loves to tempt us with continues to happen through history. I was reading this incredible thing. A man named Tancredo Neves, he ran for presidency in Brazil in the 1980s. And this guy, he thought he was the best candidate for the position. He was sure that he was what the people needed. He was full of confidence. And in his pride, he said this: if I get 500,000 votes from my party, not even God could stop me from becoming president. Well, the votes came in and he won. Yet I was reading on it and it said, just before his induction ceremony, he was killed by an abdominal disease. Coincidence, maybe. And yet, just, I think it was yesterday, I was reading another article, and a UFC sports fighter, I don't know if you know UFC, but that fighting sport, there was news headlines everywhere. A man named Conor McGregor, he was quick to make headlines. He'd won a fight and he wanted to challenge for the championship. And in an interview, he made one thing clear to the reporter. He said no man on the planet would be able to defeat him, not even Jesus. Now, this is his quote. McGregor says, me versus Jesus in the fighting ring? There's not a man alive that can beat me, but Jesus ain't alive, is he? So I don't know, maybe he can come back from the dead. I'd still whoop him. The sin of pride, exalting himself above the Most High. And as you start to feel a little sick in your stomach against this pride against God, we need to turn the spotlight on ourselves, right? That pride that creeps in. Too proud to receive rebuke about our sin. too proud to accept responsibility for our sin when we're told it. Always shifting the blame, blaming others that made us do it, or the circumstances. Too proud to do the lowest tasks and the lowest duties. So proud we have to tell people when we do a good work or when we do a tough duty. So proud we have to take credit for all the good things in our life. Too proud to accept, and this is a big one. Too proud to accept when we are wrong, even when we are proved that we are wrong in an argument with someone. We will not accept it. And even when all the evidence is in, we still will not change our ways. How much more time do we think of ourselves more than God? Think about your morning preparation on the way to church. How long does it take you to get ready? Do you spend more time getting ready and looking nice than you do spending time meditating with God before you come to worship Him? We need to understand Satan is still working. He is no joke. And our pride is so disgusting to God because we are saying to Him, we don't need you. We don't need you. And verse 7 tells us that God was angry. This thing that David had done displeased Him, and He began to struck Israel. Now, David looks around and he sees his people as the object of God's wrath. And all of a sudden, he has one of those oh no moments. He has one of those oh no moments. And look at verse 8. Look what he says. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. How's that for an apology to God, huh? David is sorry before God. He apologizes to God for what he's done. And God says, thank you for your apology. I will stop. God doesn't say that. And we quickly see that an apology will not do with God. God does not accept apologies. Look at God's response and how terrifying it is. Look at verses 9 to 12 with me. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will. One, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you. Or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David apologizes, and he gets three choices. Choice number one, 3 years of no food in the land. Choice number two, 3 months of enemies overtaking them and invading. Choice number three, God Himself destroying for 3 days. So just imagine it's you, and you are caught in your pride, which all of us are proud, and God comes and says to you, I give you three choices. What will it be? Option one, there will be no food in Australia for 3 years. A loaf of bread will cost $100. Imagine the chaos at the supermarkets. Imagine the violence and the riots. Imagine the death and the bloodshed over a bottle of milk. 3 years. Or it comes to you, 3 months of terrorist attacks on your land, and these terrorists will prevail over you. 3 months straight of enemies invading your land. Locking the doors won't do. Or God says to you, or option number three, I come personally, and I will destroy you for 3 days straight. Choose what you will. Now, those three options, if God said that to you, that's enough to make you die of fear in your boots, right there. All three of these choices will result in much death. That doesn't need to be argued. And here, David's distress as he comes up with an answer. Look at verse 13. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. As terrifying as it is, David chooses option three. And David's reasoning is, I know something of God, and I know that God is merciful. I know that men are without mercy, but God is merciful. I know this God, so I'll choose God. Perhaps he will deal mercifully. Look at verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. 70,000 men. That's double the size of most football stadiums in Australia. 70,000 killed. God sends a deadly, highly contagious virus or plague upon the people that kills within hours. 70,000 are destroyed. David chooses option three because he thinks that there will be more mercy in the hand of the Lord than there will in the hands of men. And it couldn't help but remind me, it's almost as if the author of Hebrews is looking back at this event. And what does he say about falling into the hands of the Lord? The author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe he was talking about this account. God's mercy and love is very great, but his anger and wrath is terrifying. It is terrifying. David's sin was pride. He exalted himself, and the consequences were monumental. And just grasp for a moment how terrible and insulting pride is to God. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, the wicked do not seek after God. They are so consumed with self, they have no room for him. Now, there is so much irony in the passage because in verse 14, who is it that God kills? Who are the 70,000 that God kills? 70,000 of the men of Israel. God's always giving lessons, isn't he? God wipes out a chunk of the very thing that David was trusting in. The very thing that he put his pride in, God takes it away. David will learn from this. David will learn from this. And in verse 15, God sends the angel now, things get worse, the angel now to Jerusalem to destroy the city of Jerusalem. But just as the angel's about to destroy in verse 15, God says to the angel, stop, wait for a moment, wait. Look at verse 16. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, and in his hand a sword drawn, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. Can you imagine the imagery of what David sees here? As he sees, it was terrifying to see the 70,000 dead around him. And as he's in horror looking at the 70,000 dead, he looks up, and in between heaven and earth, hovering over the city of Jerusalem, is the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn out. And David sees that, and the elders see that, and they fall on their faces. They fall on their faces. Overwhelmed, look at David's crying out. David is at breaking point. Look at verse 17. And David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be upon your people. A king, a mighty king who exalted himself above God, is flat on his face, and he is completely broken. David says, they're innocent. It was me. Punish me. Leave these sheep. Now, I've told the youth a number of times, constantly comes up when we're dealing with repentance, and the analogy comes up at school. I had the opportunity to teach kindergarten for a while, and it's so funny when one of them gets in trouble and you call them up and then they're telling you what happened and this one punched me and scratched me and pinched me, and then you call the other one and then you say, what did you do? And then they're both blaming each other. No, he made me do it. No, he did it first. And you just don't know what on earth happened. Everyone's crying now and everyone's blamed each other. An interesting thing was, I got to teach year six as well, and the exact same thing happened. There weren't as many tears, but they're still blaming each other. This one did it, he started, and you can't make sense of anything. And then you get to adults, and adults blaming each other, blaming the world for their sin, blaming one another. But David says here, it was all me. Let not your hand be against them. Punish me. Get your sword and kill me. Leave them. Kill me, God. That is repentance. That is repentance. And so I can only ask you, have you ever come to that point where you finally stop shifting the blame and you say, God, it is me. It is me. I've got no one else to blame. I deserve your punishment. Because David is broken before God. And God now sees David humbled. God sees David broken. God sees the king on his face doing what kings don't do. And God looks at him and God says, I will now stop. It's okay. Well, here is a second twist to the story. God says that is not enough. Repentance is not enough. The king broken and humbled is not enough. God wants more. More than that? Look at verses 18 to 20 with me. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. God wants David to buy some land from Ornan. And as David approaches him, Ornan is tending to his wheat. And as he's tending to his wheat, he looks up and he sees the angel of the Lord with the sword still drawn. The repentance didn't work. And it says Ornan looks up and his four sons with him look up and they are so terrified they hide themselves. David's repentance didn't stop God. Look at verses 21 to 25 with me. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Now Ornan says, don't even buy it off me. Ornan sees the anger of the Lord. He sees the coming judgment. And Ornan says, you can have my land. I don't need your money. Just do whatever it takes to get the Lord's anger away from us. Get that angel out of here with that sword. Take the land. And here we see David's true repentance. I will not offer the Lord something that costs me nothing, but I will pay full price. And now we come to the most important verse in the whole story. The most important verses in the whole story. Verse 26. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. The sword is put away. David takes some animals and he grabs a knife and he slaughters these animals so that their blood flow on the altar. And he says, "Here, Lord, take this offering." And it says God answers, but God doesn't speak. He sends fire down and consumes the sacrifice. And then you get those incredible words that God commanded the angel to put the sword back into its sheath. God wasn't angry anymore. God had been satisfied. You see, the point here is that David's apology to God didn't work. God doesn't accept apologies. David's broken repentance, David falling on his face, owning up to all the guilt, crying out to God for mercy, didn't satisfy God's anger. What was it that satisfied God? It was a sacrifice. A sacrifice did it. That's what God required. Look at verses 28 to 30 with me, just as we start to draw near here. Verse 28. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. David sacrifices, but he can't go back to the tabernacle. Why? That's where God dwelt. Why couldn't he go back to the tabernacle? It says because he greatly feared the sword of the Lord. David was afraid of God's judgment. This whole event that God has displayed, it has put fear in David's bones, even after the sacrifice, even after the sword going back in. David's almost traumatized, you could say. And so the inevitable question is, if the story ends with David afraid, if at the end of the story, after everything, if David is afraid of God, was he wrong in verse 13 when he said that the Lord was full of mercy? Was he wrong? Did he presume that God was merciful, but actually he left feeling terrified of God? Is God more angry than merciful? Well, maybe God would be, if that's where the story ended. Maybe God would be, but the story continues. Look at chapter 22. This is where chapter divisions get in the way, but look at chapter 22. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. This land that David had bought for the sacrifice, this was to become the site where God's temple was built. This was going to be the place where God was going to have his temple built. This is going to be the place where God was going to dwell with his people. David was right. God was full of mercy because this place is a place where mercy and grace would reign. That is what the temple stood for. That was a place where God would pass over sins. The temple was a place where sinners could escape from the sword of the Lord that they deserved. And this site where the sacrifice was made would be the temple. Would be, and David sets off straight away to build the temple. And if you know much of your Old Testament, the story keeps on going on. But the story gets a little bit worse, because once a temple is built, Israel grow in deeper and deeper sin. They start becoming more abominable and more detestable in God's sight. They sin and sin and sin and worship other gods, and then they come back and offer sacrifices and think that God's going to be okay because that's how it works, right? But God rejects their sacrifices. God doesn't accept their sacrifices, and he punishes them. But just when people think that God might actually not be merciful anymore, God does the unthinkable. God does the unthinkable and he sends his son. God sends Christ down. Now, when Christ comes, many people are disappointed, right? Because he is not the hero that they wanted. He is not the savior that they had asked for. But God reveals to John the Baptist, God reveals to John that this man who is coming toward you, he is going to turn this world upside down. And John gets a revelation, and John says one of the most precious statements in all of Scripture. He sees Jesus walking to him, and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's arrived. He's arrived. Jesus would be the final sacrifice. This was it. The temple didn't work. The temple wasn't it. There would be one last sacrifice. There would be no animals. What would it accomplish? Well, something came to mind. What would it accomplish with Jesus' sacrifice? Well, think back to the garden. And when Christ was sweating drops of blood, what did he ask the Father? He said, "Lord, if it is possible, Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me." Well, what was in the cup? The sword of the Lord. It was the sword of the Lord. The same thing that we just read of. It was the judgment and punishment of God. And Christ says, if it is possible, if there's any other way, put the sword away. Don't let it fall on me. But God, your plans, let them come to pass. And so Jesus comes to die as a sacrifice for his people, taking the sword of the Lord upon himself. And just as the animals were slaughtered in the place for David, Christ is slaughtered in the place of his people. And so now this is the beautiful part. The sword of the Lord, it is put in its sheath forever for all those who place their faith in Christ. Never to be seen again. Never to be experienced or wielded again towards his people. I have to ask you tonight, will you repent like David? Will you repent like David and come and receive the sacrifice that will take the sword of the Lord away from you? There's one piece of the story left. There's one piece of the story left. If you're still in 1 Chronicles, turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to close. Now, what we have here in 2 Samuel 24 is the parallel account of the story that we just read. We are going to see that this is exactly the same story of what we just read in 1 Chronicles. This is just a different angle at looking at it, but it's the same story recounted, the same story of David sinning and taking a census. But we're only going to read verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Keep in mind the other account that we just read. Verse 1 says, "Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Isn't that interesting? If you remember back to 1 Chronicles, who did it say incited and led David to take the census? I'm pretty sure it said Satan. And now here of the exact same story, it says God had incited David against Israel to take a census of the people. What's going on here? Without going into too much depth, it is clear that God used Satan to accomplish his means in this judgment. God used Satan. It was Luther who said that the devil, yes, he's the devil, but he is God's devil. He is God's devil. He is not equal to God. And why would God do this? Why would God use Satan against the people here? Well, verse 1 tells us, because God's anger was stirred up once again toward Israel. You see, the sin of Israel rose up to God. Their sins could not be hidden from God's sight. And God hears it and He sees it. And what's interesting is this, God actively, He makes it His business. He makes it His work to quickly destroy them. To quickly punish them. See, the point here is that the continual sin of the people provoked the Lord to judge them. He even used Satan to judge the people. Now let me just bring this a little closer to home. This as we close now. How can we relate to this? Last passage, just turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll finish up here. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and look at verse 36 with me. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Verse 36, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's a very simple verse. He says, if you believe and trust in Christ, you will be forgiven and you will have eternal life. If you do not obey, believe the Son, the wrath of God is waiting on your head. Can I just give you my translation? The sword of the Lord abides on you. If you do not believe in Christ, the sword of the Lord abides on you. At the start, I said at the end of this service, at the end of this sermon, you would be given an opportunity to commit a sin so great that you would be counted with the likes of Nero, of Frank Abagna. I said you'll be given an opportunity to be counted as wicked and as evil as them. We've seen that God hates pride, so I ask you tonight, will you repent of your sin? Will you accept your sin? And will you bow face down before God and acknowledge that you deserve judgment and believe in Christ for the sacrifice? Will you do that? Will you do that tonight? Or in your pride, will you sit there in your seat tonight and will you say to God, I have no need of your Savior. I have no need of your Son. I tell you, there is no greater act of pride than to say to God, I need not the blood of your Son. Will you join those men tonight in that list? Will you be so foolish to stand against that day before the Lord and face the sword of His wrath for all eternity? Or will you come and be rescued by the sacrifice of Christ? I leave that with you tonight. Let's pray. Father, you know all things, and you know every single person here tonight. You know the hearts of men. And only you can see the true wickedness of our hearts, Lord. We are utterly exposed before you. And just as the sin of Israel was risen to you, Lord, that it arose to your ears, Lord, that you heard it and it was crying out to you, Lord, so do our sins come before you and they cannot be hidden. Lord, we have seen that you hate pride and that for the proud your wrath abides on them. Lord God, I ask for your Spirit to work into the hearts, Lord. Soften the hearts that they would not play the fool, Lord, and reject your Son. Lord, I praise you so much that Christ drank that cup. I thank you so much that your Son suffered under your judgment and wrath, that he embraced the full measure of your anger for us. Lord, for those who are saved here, we cannot wait to praise you in heaven for all eternity, for what you've done for us. Lord, the glory belongs to you now and forever. Amen.